Well, hello, HMCC. It is great to be with you on your online conference. I bring greetings from Los Angeles. And I hope during this pandemic that you and your families are healthy and safe. Well, our theme for this weekend is reverberate. Reverberate. A few definitions are to be repeated several times as an echo, like her booming laughter reverberated through the room. The sound reverberated. It can also mean to appear to vibrate or be disturbed because of a loud noise. Like the room reverberated with her booming laughter. So what's reverberating? We want the gospel to reverberate through our lives. And we want our lives to be reverberating with the gospel. Meaning, the gospel isn't a one-time thing for how we begin the Christian life. Instead, it is something that echoes throughout our lives. It is a power, a dynamic, an ongoing experience for the Christian life. Maybe one way to talk about it is, so what do we do to become a Christian? We repent and believe. What do we do to live the Christian life? We repent and believe. This gospel dynamic reverberates as an ongoing pattern for Christian living. And our passage today, Galatians 3, 1 to 9, touches on this theme of repentance and faith as the picture of the Christian life. Years ago, I went through what I would describe as a gospel revolution. And a big part of that was preaching through Galatians. And at the heart of it is our passage here that speaks about how we don't just start by grace and then live by effort, but that the Christian life is all the way through a story of grace. And that was a new picture for me. It was a paradigm shift. I think it's easy to misunderstand. It's easy to have a different picture. But hopefully over this weekend, we will unpack and develop this picture of a gospel that reverberates through our Christian lives, even today. Some of us might be familiar with this idea of a gospel-centered life. I'm sure Pastor Andrew and John and Eric have taught you well. And yet, I think sometimes we drift. It is not our instinct to live in a gospel-centered way. And so I hope that this will help recenter and develop a fuller picture of what that looks like. And then for some of us, if you're exploring Christianity, I am so glad that you're with us, because I hope to help you better understand what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like to live as a Christian. Because even for Christians, I think it's easy to misunderstand. It's easy to get it wrong. Well, I want to invite you to put your thinking caps on as we look at our passage, Galatians 3, 1 through 9, which neatly breaks into two main sections. 1 through 5 speak of the gospel as how we begin and live the Christian life. And then 6 to 9 talks about those who live by faith are children of Abraham and inherit his blessings. Let me start with verses 1 through 5. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? A little bit of context. The church in Galatia, here's this Gentile city, non-Jewish city, they had some false teachers come telling them, hey, it's great that you want to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus, but if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus, you have to live like a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. All the disciples were Jews. Following Jesus, this Jesus thing, is kind of a Jewish thing. So follow, believing in Jesus is good, and now you also have to get circumcised. You have to follow the Mosaic law. And Paul is responding to that here through this epistle of Galatians to say, no, that is wrong. That is not the gospel. And I want to say, though we don't have the Jewish version of it, this shift is appropriate, is relevant to us. We all understand that to become a Christian, I don't know if we all understand, but I hope you understand that to become a Christian, we don't bring any of our goodness to it. None of us are good enough. Even our best of good work, all the church going, Bible reading, praying, all that stuff, it doesn't actually help us to become a child of God. But sometimes, I think for some of us, we think it does help us after we become a child of God. It didn't score points to become a Christian, but maybe it can score points after we become a Christian. Or so we might think. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We are saved by grace through faith. Good. But then what comes after that? "But it is by effort that you grow, and this from yourselves. You must fully apply yourself. The difference between the mature and the immature is a difference between the law keeping and the law failing, the diligent and the lazy, the faithful and the unfaithful. It's up to you to grow in character and in your relationship with God." What do you think? Yes? Is that right? You see, I think a lot of us, by our actions and by our feelings, this is what we believe. And to this, Paul is saying, no, no, no. We can't, by our effort, diligence, faithfulness, keep the law keeping, we can't do that. We can't accomplish that. That's not how we're going to grow. That's not how we're going to mature. In fact, Paul is saying, this is ridiculous to even think that we are now going to live the Christian life by our effort. First, he says, this is a big deal. Maybe some of us might be thinking, I don't know, this seems kind of petty. We're kind of nitpicking theologically, splitting theological hairs or something. Paul says, no, 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 this is not trivial. This is not some secondary thing. He says, are you so foolish? He's saying, what's wrong with you? How could you think this way? Are you out of your minds? This is absurd. One paraphrase puts it this way. You crazy Galatians. Did someone put a hex on you? Like, are you under a spell or something? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened. All right? Paul's saying, this is crazy. This is a big deal. He says then, verse 4, have you suffered in vain? We don't know exactly what these Christians in Galatia were going through, some kind of persecution or suffering. But the point is, it could all be for nothing. If we get this wrong, if we miss a clear gospel message, it could be for nothing. All that they may have suffered, all the striving, all the effort, for nothing. In chapter 1, Paul says, getting this message wrong is actually turning away from God. It is deserting God. You think you're following God. You're not. You're deserting God. Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel than the one I'm trying to explain to you, let him be accursed. It's not trivial. It's a big deal. And I want to say, yeah, getting this gospel life picture right is critical to living the Christian life. It is part of what it means to even be a Christian. It's a big deal. And I think it's easy to get it wrong. I feel like I had gotten it wrong. It wasn't until this gospel revolution that my picture changed. See, I think we are naturally, instinctively self-centered, self-reliant, and performance-based. Because honestly, that's how our families were, that's how our schools were, that's how our workplaces were. It's all self-reliance, performance-based. That's all we've ever known. To live in a world that is God-centered, God-dependent, grace-based, honestly, that's a different world. That's a different paradigm, a different experience. It's easy to not understand it, to miss it, because we don't really know what that even means until Scripture and the Gospel reveals it to us. Why is this so ridiculous? Why is this so absurd? Paul gives two reasons. He says, look at Christ crucified. The cross proves that we can't do good works. We can't save ourselves. We can't please God. If we could, Paul argues, chapter 2, then Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. He died in vain. That he died on the cross proves to us we can't live righteously. We can't. What does the cross say? The cross says we were not able to save ourselves. It's a much bigger problem. Imagine you wake up in a hospital bed and you are confused. Like, what am I doing here? How did I get here? What's happening? And you turn to the nurse, and the nurse turns to you and says, hey, you were dehydrated, and I think you fainted. We gave you a lot of fluids. Just rest. You'll be fine. Or what if the nurse said, oh, sweetie, hey, take it easy. Come on. Just easy now, because you just came out of surgery. Your lung collapsed, and we had to do surgery. Your sister donated her lung because she was a match, and you know, we weren't sure if you were going to live, but your sister gave you her lung to save your life, knowing that this was risky for her, and actually there were some complications. She may not live, but she took the risk because this is what would save you. What do you think? Just need fluids? Had to do a risky surgery to save your life. You see, the cost of the solution points to the seriousness of the problem. How big was our problem? It's hard for us to know, except we can see the seriousness of the cost. What did Jesus have to do? Give us some fluids? Give us a lung? What do you have to do? Pay a parking ticket? Go to jail? Jesus died on the cross. That's saying, I was in serious trouble. I was helpless to save myself. I mean, this is a problem far bigger than I would have ever been able to solve. It's a big problem. I didn't always think that way. I knew I'm a sinner. I'm far from perfect. But on the whole, I thought, you know, I'm better than average. You know, I'm a good person, kind of, most of the time. You know, I try to be a good husband, a good father. And if nothing else, like, I'm a pastor. Like, I've given my life to try to serve God and to serve His church. I'm not a bad person. But the gospel says to me, Paul, actually, you don't have a small problem. You have a big problem. You are helplessly, hopelessly sinful. You know how guilty you are? You're not just a little. You are hell-deserving guilty. That's what the cross says. We have a far bigger problem than we realized. See, the cross says, I cannot produce true good works. In myself, I am completely powerless to do anything righteous or pleasing to God. Let me illustrate it another way. Imagine you see this big river or lake or something, and there, way over there, you see there's a guy. Oh my goodness. And he's like crying for help. He's like, help somebody, you know, somebody help. And in that moment, you jump into the water, you swim over, you know, you grab him, you pull him, and he's kicking and he's splashing, and you're like, calm down, like you just, yeah. And eventually you get to shore, and you're both just panting and heaving, trying to catch your breath. And between the heaving, he turns to you and he says, oh my God, yo, sir, dude, you saved my life. Thank you. You saved my life. And as you're trying to catch your breath, you say, hey, it's all good. It's all good. I'm glad you're going to be okay. I'm glad I was there to help you. It's all good. And after a few more minutes, you know, you catch your breaths. And then after a while, he looks back across the river and he says, you know, I think if I try a little harder, I think I can make it across. And you stand up and you say, hold on. Yo, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? Look, you can't swim. You couldn't swim 20 minutes ago. You can't swim now. You can't swim. What are you thinking? That's what Paul is saying here. You Galatians, who has bewitched you? What are you thinking? You can't swim. You couldn't swim then. You can't swim now. The cross exposes, it shows that we are helplessly, hopelessly sinful. And there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to please God, to make things right. To think that now we can? Don't you realize? The cross says we can't. We couldn't then and we can't now. Now, to be clear, in Christ, we can do righteous things. We can please God in Christ. But left to ourselves, no. We can't produce any goodness any more than before we became a Christian. Left to ourselves, we still can't swim. What are you thinking? The other thing Paul looks at, he says, look at the cross, and he says, look at how you received the Holy Spirit. Paul, if you might consider, one of the greatest gifts you've ever received is the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity, right? Any more than any monetary gift or health or professional success, like the best thing, one of the best things you've ever received is the Holy Spirit. And how did that happen? How did you receive that? Even though we were helplessly, hopelessly sinful, how did that happen? Was it because, man, there was a week when you were praying and you were reading Bible and you were fasting and you were evangelizing and you were caring for the poor and God said, oh my goodness, whoa, sweetie, you're wonderful, wonderful. You get the Holy Spirit. Is that how it happened? How did it happen? He's saying, no, we received the Holy Spirit as a gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. That was just God's gift to us. Point A, we can't do anything to merit God's favor, ever. It's always a gift. How we became a Christian, how we received the Holy Spirit, from beginning to end, the Christian life is is an experience of receiving God's grace. And B, the gospel isn't just about the free gift of salvation. The gospel is also about God's gracious work in sustaining, sanctifying, and glorifying us, right? The gospel is not just how did we escape hell and go to heaven. It's not just that moment of salvation. The story, the gospel is about, and then he gives you the Holy Spirit, and he sanctifies you, and he glorifies you. It includes a much bigger picture. Our gospel is too small. Instead, from our salvation to our glory in heaven, God is working, God is sustaining, God is empowering, God is leading, God is caring, God is holding, God is changing. This is all the story of what God does for us, and we receive it. Ours is to receive the good gift of what he does for us. To think then that we began by grace and now live by effort, Paul is saying, that's the wrong picture. You don't understand what the cross says. You don't understand how you receive the Holy Spirit. Instead, we surrender. We surrender. It's not, okay, we'll pick it up from here, God. You know, we'll do our part. No, the whole thing is a story of what God does for us, and we yield ourselves to him. We start by grace, we live by grace. So we might ask, well, that sounds good, but how do we do that? Like, what does that look like? If it's not by effort, but by grace, well then what am I supposed to, like, what do I do? How do I try to live that, but not by effort? Well, that takes us to the second part of our passage, verses 6 through 9. Those who live by faith are children of Abraham and inherit his blessing. Notice verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is saying the Galatians received the Holy Spirit by faith, just like Abraham by faith was credited as righteousness. He's making a parallel here that the Galatian believers, like Abraham, received by faith the Holy Spirit and their righteousness. He's saying, this has always been the story from the beginning. Abraham, it has always been by grace through faith. Faith, just like Abraham believed and was given, credited as righteous. Our passage goes on to give two statements and two conclusions. Just follow with me here. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Statement. Conclusion, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This means if you believe, you're a child of Abraham. Another statement. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Conclusion? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, there's a lot we could untangle here, but the main point is, he's saying, hey, if you live by faith, you are a child of Abraham. And if you're a child of Abraham, you receive the inheritance promised to the children of Abraham, that those who live by faith are the children of Abraham and will inherit his blessing. And why is Paul saying this? I think he's trying to make this point. God's people have always received by faith. It's never been about keeping the law. That's not how we received what we received. He's saying faith is what has always defined God's people. That's Abraham. That's the descendants of Abraham. We become a part of Abraham's family by faith. And that's what it even means to be part of Abraham's family. It is to live by faith. In other words, Paul is saying, instead of living by effort, we live by faith. And he's pointing us to Abraham. So I want to pause and consider Abraham's story, because he's our model of what this looks like. And when you look at Abraham's story, in a word, it is a story of a man who believed God's promises. Galatians 3:8 quotes Genesis 12:3. In Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham and says, "Go from your country and I will take you to a new land and make you into a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's what's being quoted. God makes his promise to Abraham, and then you know what happens? Genesis 12:4, it says, "So Abram left as God had told him." Abraham received the promises, verses 1 through 3, and then what do? He starts walking. He believed the promise. He acted like he believed the promise. He starts walking. Galatians 3:6 then quotes Galatians 15:6. In Galatians 15, God is telling Abraham, who has no children, he's an old man, no children, he says, "Look at the stars, so shall your descendants be. You will have so many kids, you won't even be able to count them." And then it says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's what's quoted in Galatians. It was credited to him as righteousness because he believed. What was it? He looked at the stars, saw, and he said, "Yeah, I will have children as numerous as the stars." The story of Abraham is a story of a man who believed God's promise. And from Genesis 12 to 22, most of that centers around the promise of a child. Abraham and Sarah are old. They don't have any kids, but God says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. You're going to have many, many descendants." But it's not happening. Eventually, at one point, Abraham and Sarah are like, "This isn't working. What should we do?" They come up with an idea. They say, "Why don't you sleep with Sarah's servant Hagar, and maybe she can produce a child for you, Abraham?" And so he sleeps with Hagar, who produces a child, Ishmael. But God says, no, Abraham, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's not through Hagar. You will have a child through Sarah. And then when Abraham is 99 years old, Sarah's 89 years old, some visitors come, angels, we find out. And they tell Abraham, "This time next year, you will have a child." Sarah overhears the conversation. She laughs. And the angels say, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She laughed because she didn't think it could happen. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Right? The whole story is about God promised a child. Can we believe this child is going to come? Will the child come? Can we believe it? Are we going to laugh because we don't think it can happen? Then in Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac. Romans 4 tells the story this way. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's the story. Abraham believed that God would do what he promised. So Isaac is born. Next chapter, Genesis 22, God then tells Abraham, "Sacrifice Isaac, the son you love. Go sacrifice him on this mountain." Abraham goes to kill the son, the promised son that God had given him. Hebrews 11 tells us the story this way. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He's saying this. Why was Abraham willing to kill his son Isaac? It is because Abraham reasoned, God promised me to have descendants as numerous as the stars, and that it would happen not through Ishmael and Hagar, through Isaac, Sarah's son Isaac. And now he wants me to kill Isaac. Well, that means if he wants me to kill Isaac, then God must be able to raise him from the dead so that Isaac would then produce other descendants. For surely God will keep his promise. See, that's the story of Abraham. He believed God's promise. The story of Abraham is not about a guy who, you know, did a lot of good for the poor, or prayed really hard, or spread the gospel to the nations. I mean, those are all good things to do. But that's not the story here. The story is simply a man who believed God's promise. And I want to say that is the defining issue for us as well. It's not about, did you read your Bible? Did you pray? Did you go to church? Did you, evangelize? Did you go on missions? Those are all wonderful things. Don't get me wrong. Those are all wonderful things. But that's not the central issue. The central issue is not what you do, but what you believe. It is a life of faith. That is the defining issue in contrast to the life of self effort. You know, Jesus's rebuke, his rebuke was not, oh, you of little effort, oh, you of little discipline, oh, not even, oh, you of little compassion. No, his rebuke was always, oh, you of little faith. The central and defining issue of the Christian life, the battle that we are called to fight, is the battle to believe, to trust God, to believe his promises are true. John Piper is a well-known author and pastor, and he gives an account once of what that looks like. Like, what does this look like? Let me share his account. When I was preparing last week for this local radio show, the major battle I was fighting was not the struggle to use as much of my effort as possible to study up on what he might ask me. The major battle was the fight of faith. Did I really believe that when Jesus died, all my curse was lifted so that I could say with Scripture, what can man do to me? Did I really believe that the death of Jesus is the pledge of God to vindicate no good thing from those who trust him? Did I really believe all things will work together for my good? Did I really trust the counsel of Christ when he said, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. This is a struggle of the everyday Christian life, and it is your most important work every day. How to keep your day's activities from becoming works of law, and how to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you to redeem you from the curse of legalism. See, the gospel, living in the gospel, a gospel-centered life, is to live in the story of all that God has done, is doing, and will do for us. He's the main actor. It's not about us and what we do. It's what he does. And we receive, and we trust, and we rest. We believe that he is as good as he claims to be, and that he does what he promises he'll do. One more thing. Just as we can learn from Abraham this picture of the life of faith, we can learn from one another. Like John Piper, you know, modeled for us what the battle of faith, living by faith, looks like in real life situations, we can learn, we can model from one another as well what it looks like, so that God's promises might reverberate through HMCC as we help each other turn to, cling to, rest in, believe, trust God and His promises. Well, let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to repent and believe. We want to repent of our self-reliance, our self-effort. What are we thinking? The cross tells us we are damnable sinners who are hopelessly, helplessly unable to do good. We can't swim. And we see how you've given us gifts. It's always been about gifts. You've given us salvation. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us adoption. You've given us a family. I pray, Lord, that this gospel would grow. The picture of all that you do for us, all these promises given to us in Scripture, tells the story of how you work on our behalf, and that we can trust you, rest in you, and not in ourselves. Lord, we pray that this faith would be nurtured and kindled, and that your gospel and your promises would reverberate in and through our lives to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.